Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our Father in heaven, our God, the one who watches over us, who loves us, we just bring this morning our praises to you, as you've heard some of our members praise you. Each one of us need to be more aware of the blessings that just pour down upon us daily. Lord, we are kneeling here this morning because we've come to worship you, the God of the universe, the one who directs in all things. Lord, I just want to hold up our president this morning and the Congress and the leaders of the nation. We're troubled in all sides. Sometimes we blame and we demean, but help us, Lord, to have great love in our hearts for all people, for you are the one who puts people into office and you are the one who removes people. There's been requests this morning. Kathy has a dear request in her heart. We pray, Lord, that in your way and in your time, that you will make this happen, that will be work out for both sides of the families. There's the praises, Lord, and we thank you for them. Lord, this church wants to grow. This church wants to reach out to the community. It wants to let Jesus Christ be known to this community. And this morning we have many call porters with us, young people who have invested their time, they've given their lives, they love you, and they're going out this week to begin an activity that is so important, telling the world about Christ. Bless their efforts. Keep them safe. May they be comfortable. May they meet many people who have needs. May they be able to pray with people. May be able to give them counsel. Lord, you know the needs out there. Please open those doors. May they just be in your hands. Now, for a few moments, we just stop and ask that each one kneeling, either in the front or in the pews, to offer up their praise and thanksgiving and their requests to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. We offer up these prayers of thanksgiving and requests. May they be found in favor in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.
Happy Sabbath. Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from 2 Samuel 9, verses 3 through 8. It says, "And the king said, 'Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house Machir, the son of Amiel in Lobadar.' Then the king David sent and brought him out to the house of Machir, the son of Amiel and Lobadar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.' Then he bowed himself, and he said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" May the Lord add his blessings to the reading.
Well, as always, when I stand up here as the one with a message for the morning, I feel pretty privileged. I feel humble for you to let me get up here and talk to you. I feel a burden of responsibility because I know you are wonderful people and deserve only the best from the pulpit. So, please pray with me. Dear Father, thank you so much for these people. Thank you for their lives, their witness. Thank you for their doubts, their concerns. Thank you for their prayers. Thank you for their families. Dear Lord, we also want to thank you for those folks in the Bible who've gone before us, those people who have stood tall in answer to your message in spite of the sin and darkness in their lives. We draw upon those people now to help show us the way you have prepared for us, and may we leave here with a little better understanding of your word. Amen. For those of you that don't know me, I am a professor at Central Michigan University. And I just last week went to a conference held over there in Mount Pleasant about teaching and learning and how best to educate the current generation of college students. So those of you that, particularly you literature evangelist folks, you just let me know if I'm on the right track or not. Here's what we learned about that generation. We learned that they're very tech-savvy. We learned that they were brought up with computer technology forever. They love video games. They have cell phones. So as a result, they want immediate access to all things. They want immediate answers. They communicate with friends, with family, with anybody constantly. They are our texter generation. Also, I learned, and I didn't really know a whole lot of this, that sometimes people in their environments when they were young taught them a lot about self-esteem. So they didn't have a whole lot of competition. Their little league games and their soccer games, it was not uncommon not to even keep score. So nobody'd win or, more importantly, lose. Everybody got participation ribbons for their project in the science fair or the essay project. That way, no one would feel badly if they didn't get the first prize. Everybody is a winner in their world. And because of this, perhaps they're self-assured, they're positive, they're optimistic. They believe that family is very important. They're a challenging group of folks. Sometimes this comes across to perhaps the older generation of which I am a part as sort of being entitled to things, entitled to particularly something like those good grades they need. But nevertheless, this is a wonderful generation. We're happy to turn our world over to them. But I am old enough to know, and I've been in the world enough, and I've been in front of college students enough to know that we really have more in common than we do differences. I know one thing for sure, and that is that many of us, no matter what our age, no matter what our generation, no matter whether we're strangers, best friends, whatever, sometimes, occasionally, maybe often, have a little bit of trouble accepting the part of the gospel message that says God loves us all unconditionally. And God accepts us now, today, just as we are. I emphasize, just as we are. Well, yes, we say to ourselves that God is our loving Heavenly Father, and we believe that, certainly, but we know He knows the hair on our heads. We grew up singing, Jesus loves me. Today, we even sang, Love Divine. But you know, living in this world with all its distractions, don't you just feel a little bit inadequate to accept God's promise of unconditional love and acceptance? Don't you just feel a little unworthy sometimes? Don't you just feel a little bit imperfect? A little bit, well, sinful sometimes? Don't you feel that maybe, well, other people have it all together about this gospel message, but I'm just not there today anyway. I just need to get it together. I just need to clean up my act. Or I just need to really sit down and think and study about this before so I can understand it a little bit better. We feel that this love of God for us individually, personally, specifically, today, right now, might not really be true after the things we've done, or after the things we've left undone, after the thoughts we've had, after the thoughtlessness we've manifested. It's a wonderful idea, this concept that God loves us unconditionally and we don't deserve it, and all we need to do is accept it wholeheartedly right now, today, even if we left dirty dishes in the sink, even if we didn't make our bed, or even if we didn't yet thank God for the Sabbath day. This wonderful idea, this gospel truth, as much as we want to believe it and embrace it, is much more difficult than it seems, isn't it? Why, if you pay attention to the closing hymn we're going to sing, we're still asking the question, Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, should die for me? Who can explore his strange design? We're still asking those questions. So I've posed a problem for us, haven't I? And I know that if I were to ask each one of you individually or tell you this problem, you'd say, Ann, you need to pray about this. You need to take it to the God in prayer. You know, you really do. Some of you would say to me, Ann, you need to seek counsel in the Word of God. You need to go to the Bible. See what the Bible says, really says about this. You know what? That's good advice. I knew you steered me right. And I've done both those things. And let me tell you what I've discovered. I've discovered that my interaction with the Bible works best when I can read stories or read things about people who help illustrate the complexities of human nature. I like to look for people that, despite all their proclivities, were in fact chosen by God to be a model for us for good and grand things, but you know, also to be a model of us, to manifest some of the characteristics that we can relate to as human beings, like, oh, jealousy, lust, anger, remorse, etc., etc. Those are the biblical characters that inspire me. A good friend pointed out to me that David would be a good example to illustrate my point today. My point being that God loves us individually. He really does. He accepts us unconditionally in spite of our sinful nature. You see, when David was good, he was very good, wasn't he? He was a wonderful musician. He wrote beautiful poetry. He was a courageous soldier who led many a victory. He was a leader. He was a king. However, when David was bad, he was very bad. He was a murderer. He was a liar. He was fickle. He neglected his family. He committed adultery. He broke a number of important commandments, didn't he? But even so, according to Samuel, David was said to have been a man after God's own heart. The story of David and Mephibosheth is one story where we can hold David up as an example of a wonderful model of God's love for us. Clyde read this story to us in 2 Samuel verse 9, or chapter 9. So, in this story, David is now king of Israel. At this point, he's fairly secure on his throne. Wasn't always the case, though. As you recall, David and his predecessor Saul had no love lost for one another. Saul was a jealous man and spent lots of time and energy trying to kill David. But as you know, there was a wrinkle. You see, David was really tight with Saul's son, Jonathan. They just clicked. He and Jonathan pledged their loyalty to one another. Read about this in 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And there were times in the relationship of Jonathan and David where Jonathan literally saved David's life. So they had an important commitment together, important relationship. So, many years later, when David was king, he recalled this loyalty pledge. He decided that he would pay tribute to the house of Saul and Jonathan, and so he asks, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Well, yes, there was, by the way. There was a son left of Jonathan. His name was Mephibosheth. However, David, we need to tell you a little bit something else about Mephibosheth. You see, he was lame in both his feet. That bit of information must have been fairly important for the servant to mention that and only that, along with the idea that Mephibosheth still existed. In that society, it marks him as an imperfect, lesser person. But David didn't bat an eye, saying, "Where is he? Bring him to me." So Mephibosheth came to the court. And Mephibosheth was a bit taken aback by this invitation. He was sort of nervous because he was, after all, in direct line to the throne from Saul. He was Saul's grandson. And here was David sitting on that throne. And of course, as we all know, back then it was the custom for kings to get rid of anybody who also had a legitimate claim to the throne. So Mephibosheth arrived with not a little bit of fear and trepidation. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." What David essentially did with this one pronouncement was to provide for Mephibosheth, this crippled fugitive, and his family for the rest of their lives. Wasn't that nice? Wasn't that a kind thing that David did for Mephibosheth? He didn't really need to do it, but he did. And as you can imagine, Mephibosheth was very, very grateful. And there we have it. Oh, but wait. There's a backstory that makes this more than just David being Mr. Nice Guy. First of all, let's go back to Saul, David's predecessor, and his son Jonathan, David's friend. Saul and David, as we mentioned before, had a checkered relationship. At first, Saul liked David and he brought him to court to play for him, to play music. He had him stay at court fairly often. But soon Saul hears of David's exploits on the battlefield. The cheers of the people in praise of David fan flames of jealousy and anger and hatred in Saul. And so over the following years, Saul tried to kill David at least 6 times. 6 times he tried to kill David. Finally, at the advice of Jonathan, David realized he could never again trust Saul, so he left the service of the king and became essentially a fugitive, an exile, and a marauder. Well, in time, Saul was killed in some battle with his sons, at least 3 of them, and Jonathan was one of those 3. And when David heard the news, he mourned greatly for his dear friend Jonathan. Then Saul's sympathizers put one of his sons that were still alive, Ishbosheth, on the throne in Israel. And Ishbosheth competed with David for the throne of Judah for about 7.5 long, worrisome years. Finally, when David was around 37 years old, he had several wives and sons of his own. He assumed kingship over the whole nation. So David being king was fraught with many hurdles. So now David is king. He had great plans for Israel. He captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He resettled the capital there. He made plans to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the tent sanctuary. He even laid out plans for a permanent temple for the Ark. He expanded his territories into surrounding lands. His stature and prosperity increased, as did the nation as a whole. He was a busy guy. But in the midst of these plans, these accomplishments, and his own expanding family, why would David remember some boyhood promise to Jonathan? For one thing, David and Jonathan were young back then and idealistic. Who really keeps the promises you make when you were young? How many of you have high school yearbooks with messages from people, let's don't lose touch, and you don't even know who they are now? For another thing, Jonathan's father was a real nemesis to David. I mean a real nemesis. So why be kind to his successors? David had every reason not to be. For another thing, years had passed since then. Mephibosheth was about 5 years old when his father Jonathan was killed. And now we know that Mephibosheth has at least one child of his own in his exile. Plus, we know that David has a country to govern, an army to lead. So how could he be involved in such small matters as a boyhood promise to Jonathan? And furthermore, Mephibosheth was hard to find. After all, he was a legitimate heir to the throne, and so he and the rest of his family had headed for the hills to lay low. Otherwise, they may have been captured and destroyed. So it really seems sort of counterintuitive that David would call a potential contender for his throne to come up for a friendly visit. But despite all this, David remembered Jonathan. When Jonathan said to him, that's recorded in 1 Samuel 20, "And you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever." Well, Jonathan had died. And years later, as king, David did remember that promise. So now, David is king, and Mephibosheth has arrived at his court. Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, came when David called. He was a fugitive, hiding out first in fear of the Philistines and then in fear of David. Perhaps what he feared most was coming to pass. David's people found him and brought him to court. His life was at the mercy of David the king. But David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." In his life, Mephibosheth knew little kindness. He was crippled. He was a fugitive, always living in danger of being found and killed, primarily only because of his family connections and his physical disability. But now, in this one sentence, his life was changed. David had essentially granted Mephibosheth a lifelong pension, made him a landowner and a person of wealth. This was a magnificent gift and totally unexpected and totally undeserved. David had not only provided for Mephibosheth, but honored him by putting him on par with his own sons eating at his table, so to speak. Mephibosheth, like us, was truly humbled and grateful for that wonderful gift. He did nothing to deserve it. The gift was beyond his imagination and more than he ever needed. And he had no way really to thank David properly. So I present to you that David the king in this story is a model of God's love and loyalty to us. In the midst of God's greatness, his glory, his omnipotence, he remembers his covenant, his love with his people, with us humans who think we don't deserve anything so great, who are unsightfully sinful, rather lame, if you will. We have no way to adequately thank God for such a life-changing gift as his love and acceptance. I want to say, though, that David's story is not the only one in the Bible where we can be sure of God's love and loyalty to us. Think about Abraham and Sarah and what God told them. Think about Noah and the rainbow and what God told him. Think about Hosea and Gomer. Think about Elizabeth. Think about Lot and what God told them. It is simple. It is divine simplicity. Know that God will always do what he says, even though it seems too good to be true for us. God is not ashamed of us. He does love us. He bids us to come to his table as we are, now, today. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 7:9, "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Please pray with me. Oh God, thank you for the good news of your gospel truth. Help us to take hold of it with both hands and live it as you would have us do. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.